The morning scripture comes from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Exodus chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 26. This continues the interview that the Lord and Moses had as he was calling Moses to go to Egypt to bring Israel out. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and take it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand into your bosom." And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back into your bosom." So he put his hand back into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or heed the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed your voice, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it upon the dry ground, and the water which you shall take from the Nile will become blood upon the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And behold, he's coming to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people. And he shall be a mouth for you. And you shall be to him as God. And you shall take in your hand this rod with which you shall do the signs." Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back, I pray, to my kinsmen in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." Then Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass and went back to the land of Egypt. And in his hand Moses took the rod of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. Then it was that she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." You're accustomed to advertisers using well-known human personalities as sales pitches for their products. You don't live in the Baltimore area long before you realize that Baltimore Orioles shortstop Cal Ripken is used to sell milk. It doesn't matter whether Cal Ripken likes milk or not, but the fact that he advertises milk. And the main thing that you see in that kind of commercial is Cal Ripken. And they just hope that you associate milk with Cal Ripken and so on. But the human personality is dominant. Or if you see Bob Hope wandering around the gas pumps at a Texaco station on television, you realize that Bob Hope is selling or pushing Texaco products. There's this dominant, famous human personality that is kind of the center of the whole thing. And if we're not careful, we make a mistake like that when we come to the Bible, in that we tend to make, if we're not careful, human personalities the center of our Bible reading. And as we look at the human character and we say, as we look at that, now, what did they face? And we begin to do things like character studies, and we wonder what they did and how they reacted to certain situations and so on, and how they must have felt under certain situations and all of that. And I'm suggesting, though it may upset you a bit, that that's basically a wrong track when you're studying the Bible. Because you see, if we do that with a place like Exodus 4, we begin to say, this is a story about Moses. And if we look at just Moses, then we end up finding points like, well, you shouldn't make excuses but accept responsibility. Or when we see that God allows Aaron to help and assist Moses in his place, we begin to say, you shouldn't settle for second best. You know, points like that. But the Bible is not man-centered, but God-centered. And for that reason, when we read the Bible, we ought to allow that perspective to inform our Bible reading. So that Exodus 4 is not a story about Moses. It's not another chapter in the biography of Moses. Exodus 4 is a story about God, who reveals himself as he calls his servant Moses. And so we want to look at what kind of God we see when he calls his servants. What do we see here? Well, the teaching of the chapter, part of it at least, can be summed up like this. In the first place, we see the God who stoops to sustain our faith. The God who stoops to sustain our faith. And you see that in verses 1 through 9. Now, Moses obviously is trying to kind of slither out from under God's call. He seems to not want to go to Egypt, obviously, and he's trying to use every weapon in his arsenal to get out of this call, apparently. But he does bring up a valid point, at least in part, in verse 1, when he says, even though the Lord had already said Israel would listen to him and believe him, Moses said, well, they won't. They'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. You know, there are a lot of folks that are going around saying, God said to me, or God appeared to me. How will they know that you appeared to me? That could be a problem. Now, we have to be careful here because we realize that Moses is trying to slither out from God's call at this point. And yet, at the same time, his comment reflects a proper concern that Israel, quite possibly, when Moses goes to Egypt and says, the God of your fathers has appeared to me, he wants to bring you out of the land and so on, how do we know that he appeared to you? Are there any signs, are there any tokens that he really appeared to you and that this just isn't something that you concocted? That is, it was a proper point to a degree. Israel's faith might well need some assurance. And so God responds to the proper element of Moses' concern, and he gives him three signs. You see those, we talked to it, read about them. On the one hand, he says, well, what's in your hand? Well, it's this shepherd's staff, it's this rod. Well, throw it down. It became a snake, and so on, and Moses fled from it. The Lord says, pick it up by its tail. Not like the Egyptian magicians, you know, who might hold it by the neck to paralyze it, and it would look like a rod in their hand, and then they might flick it down, and the jolt when the snake hit the floor would bring it to, and it would slither away, and what looked like a rod became suddenly a snake. But no, this was even pick it up by the tail, and it becomes a rod, the same shepherd's staff in his hand again. You see, the snake or the serpent was a symbol of Egyptian power. And the snake was, there was a symbol of a snake on the Pharaoh's crown. But the Lord is saying by this sign that he is the one who has real power and not Egypt and not Pharaoh. Or the sign of leprosy, the leprous hand. Put your hand in your cloak, and it comes out, and it's leprous, and he puts it back in, and it's healed again. You can show them that, Moses. And then he said, if they won't believe either one of those, then you take some water from the Nile, and you pour it on the ground, and it'll become blood on the ground. And that would tend to convince Israel, because the Nile was a deity. It was a god. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. It was a source of fertility for the land. But when the Lord would, when Moses would take some water from the Nile and pour it out, and it became blood, showing that Yahweh, or the Lord's power, is supreme over a god of Egypt, it would say to Israel, see, Yahweh, the Lord, this God who spoke and called Moses is supreme over every power that Egypt can muster. And so these signs would tend to assure and nurture and sustain and build Israel's faith in Moses as God's proper servant. But the main concern here is that I want you to see your God, not to deal on these signs. And what is it showing about our God? It's showing that our God is one who is not above stooping down to your level and giving you tokens and signs and indications that he really will be trustworthy. Sometimes we don't think that. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, in our weakness of our faith and so on, and in our slim grasp upon our God, we tend to think that he must be very harsh and severe with us. We tend to think, I think, sometimes we do at least, tend to think that God is scowling at us and that our Lord is saying, why can't you believe? Why are you so slow of faith? How many times? And so on. We think our Father in heaven is an impatient ogre or something. But you see the way God works. Here's a people who may need assurance, who may need some stimulation to their faith, who may need some helping along, some crutches to make them able to trust the God who speaks to them. And so he stoops down to our level and gives visible signs, like these three he gave Moses, in order to nourish Israel's slow faith. That's the God we have. And we need signs to some degree. He's not so harsh or severe with us that he does not stoop down and give us indications and hints of his care for us in order to nourish our sluggish and slow faith. Now that's a part of every married couple's baggage, you might say. We all have our signs. If I went down the aisle this morning and asked every woman and man who had a wedding band on or a diamond ring on to please put it in the offering plate, and we were going to throw them away, we weren't going to sell them, we were just going to throw them away, you wouldn't do it! Why? Because that thing, even though it's only a sign, means something to you. It's a visible sign, but in a way, even though you ought not to need it, because the words that were spoken, the promise that your spouse gave you, should be enough. Still, it helps to have a visible sign. That's not merely a sign. And it's not merely because a diamond ring, for instance, costs a lot. But it's because that's a sign of a promise made and a commitment given. And somehow the sign itself is precious to you because it's all wrapped up in that promise. And there's a strange way that that has of assuring you. I remember a few years back when we were in Louisville, Kentucky, and I was working in the backyard pulling out some rubbish and some brush, and for some reason or other, the brush must have caught my wedding band or something and flipped it off, and I never did find it again. Well, I don't know what it is, but it's a strange thing. You just don't say, oh, well, just a piece of metal, so what? As soon as I got the money, we went out and bought another wedding band. Why? Because that thing means something. It's not just a mere sign, but it's a sign that's wrapped up with a promise and with a commitment that matters. it says more than just metal. It says, I'm not my own, but I belong to another. You see, signs are important. And the Lord God knows that. And so he has this way of dealing with his people to nourish and sustain and try to call forth and pull out their faith and trust in him. He stoops down to our level and he gives us visible signs like that one on the table. That's one of his authorized illustrations and signs. So that when you take the cup and drink the wine, and when you take the bread at the Lord's Supper, Jesus is saying to you, in essence, here's something you can see and touch and feel and taste. And just as surely as this bread and this wine nourish your physical body, so surely I want you to realize that I will sustain you to the end. Because he's always stooping to our level and trying to communicate it to us in terms we can understand in order to help along our slow and sluggish faith. And he's not above that, and he's not angry at us to do that. And how often does he do that along your way? Some of you could probably stand and say this morning some way in which your Lord has sustained your faltering faith this week. It might have been through some remarkable, what seems to, what we call them remarkable. I don't think anything is remarkable for our God. But some remarkable circumstances in his providence in which we were sure and saw clearly that he worked in our situation. In which he delivered us from some distress in a way that we couldn't have calculated. Or he showed us just a hint of the fact of how he's working in a friend or relative's life to draw that person to Christ. And we maybe haven't seen any evidence of that for some time, and then there it was. And our hope is renewed, and our trust is confirmed, and he draws us along, and so on. There are those ways. You have the God who stoops to sustain our faith and who doesn't mind doing it. But secondly, you see here the God who is greater than our inadequacies. You see it in verses 10, or you see him in verses 10 through 12. The God who is greater than our inadequacies. Moses makes his trump card excuse when he says, Lord, you know I'm not eloquent. You know that even up to this point, or even since you've spoken to me, I'm not a man of words. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. The Lord's response was, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. We don't need to go into every angle of the Lord's reply, but it means essentially this, at least this much. Moses, I am able to make you sufficient even at the point of your inadequacy. I am able. Who made man's mouth? I will be with your mouth. I am able to make you sufficient even at that point where you think you're most inadequate. Have you ever noticed how the Lord seems to do this? All through the Bible, it stands out like measles all over the place. How he has this tendency to choose seemingly the most inadequate people to be his instruments. Here he's choosing and calling Moses, and Moses says, I don't have the gift of speech, so on. How God does that again and again. There's a novel by the 19th century Scottish novelist George MacDonald in this modern dress. It's called The Curate's Awakening, about an Anglican priest in a village, and this Anglican priest, just to cut through the flack and the details, really doesn't know the Lord. He knows some church doctrine, he knows some liturgy, but he doesn't know Christ. And who is it in MacDonald's novel is the instrument through which God brings this village priest, this Anglican priest, to a knowledge of Jesus? Oh, it's a fellow by the name of Joseph Polwarth. Joseph Polwarth is a dwarf. He's a deformed dwarf. He has a big hunchback. And his father was a fine, tall, well-looking, nice-looking fellow. And he was ashamed of Joseph and Joseph would try to run off and stay away from his father because his father was ashamed of him when he was young. And he has acute asthma, and he'll have these asthmatic coughing attacks and so on. And this deformed, asthmatic dwarf whom some people in the community, some refined people see, and they're repulsed at the sight of him. It's Joseph Polwarth who's used in MacDonald's novel to bring Thomas Wingfold, the village priest, to knowledge of Jesus. That tends to be the way the God of the Bible works. It was Alexander White, a 19th century Scottish preacher, very well known in the latter part of the 19th century in the Scottish Free Church, preached at Free St. George's in Edinburgh. But who would have ever thought that God could use a man like Alexander White, because he was an illegitimate child? Strange, isn't it? The people whom God delights to use and calls, though they have inadequacy written all over some circumstance of their life, just as Moses did. But here is a God who's greater than our inadequacies and tends to call us who are inadequate people in some way to serve Him where we are. Because when he uses us, it'll be clear, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the outstanding power is from God and not from us. And you see, it's not merely, I think sometimes we think, it's people in the pew, quote unquote, who feel their inadequacy or who are inadequate, but it's not. It's people in pulpits too. Do you know what it's like to get in your car and go to the hospital and walk down the hall of a hospital knowing that you're going to enter a room of someone and you're saying to the Lord as you go, I don't know what on earth I can do for this person. I don't even know how to pray for him. He could pray for me. He could instruct me. But how can I enter into his or her distress and be of any help and assistance to them? Well, that's just another example in God's way of being greater than our inadequacies and using us with all of those. Thirdly, the God we see here is the God who protects us from despair. You see it in verses 21 to 23. The God who protects us from despair. I want you to notice particularly that the Lord said in verse 23 that when Moses would go back to Egypt and do these signs, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. The main point I want you to try to deal with hardening of the heart at another point. The main thing I want you to see here is that God told Moses ahead of time that he would not be successful originally at the first. You'll present your case and Pharaoh will say, who's the Lord, chapter 5, that I should listen to him? Who is this Yahweh you're talking about? I don't know him. You're not going to be successful at first blush. He told him that also in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Here's the God who protects his servant from despair. Here's a God in his kindness who tells Moses what he's going to meet. He doesn't allow him to get into a situation without being forewarned. It's one of those situations, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you know ahead of time that you're going to meet with resistance, it's helpful to know that. Here's a pattern, again, of the way God deals with his people, in that he warns them of what they have to face. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ is with us, his people. You remember in John chapter 16, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. What had he said to them? All these things about the world will hate you. And if they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. And he said to them, they're going to kick you out of the synagogues. And it's going to come to such a point, the day will come when people who kill you will think they're doing service for God. Now, I've told you all that ahead of time. That doesn't sound very good. It isn't. But why did he tell them that? To keep you from falling away. I want you to know it. I don't want you to say, Jesus never told us there'd be days like this. No, I want you to know it ahead of time. You see the kindness. We don't like to hear about those things. I know that. But you see the kindness of our God as he tries to cushion us from the shocks that we're going to meet, at least to be aware that they'll come. Just as the scripture says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And just as Paul and Barnabas said to the Christians in Acts 14, we must, through many afflictions, enter into the kingdom of God. That gives me confidence in this God, for it tells me that I can rely upon him. Here's a God who is so honest, he will not withhold the truth from me. And I can trust a God like that. And in dark times, when I know that he's promised that the way will have many afflictions, I can't ever accuse him of not leveling with me. Now, fourthly, we see here the God who destroys our false impressions of him. The God who destroys our false impressions of him. I want you to look at verses 24 through 26. This is a very strange and difficult passage, and of course we have ways of dealing with those. We don't deal with them in the pulpit. We hope you don't read about them, and then we will never have to deal with questions about them, you know. This is a very strange passage. What's it say? Well, it says that on the way to Egypt, at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him, to put him to death. And Zipporah, his wife, took her son and took a flint knife and circumcised her son and then said to Moses, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. And then it says, he let him go. The Lord let Moses go. What do you make of that? Strange, strange stuff. Well, what's going on there? We don't know why Moses hadn't circumcised his son. It may have been because he was in exile in Midian and he thought he didn't have to do it, or maybe he just neglected it. It may have been that Zipporah, his Midianite wife, was against it, and so out of consideration for her, he didn't proceed with it. So on. But you see, the problem was whether we understand everything that went on, and there are difficult details in the passage we don't need to go into, but the main lines of it are clear. And it all goes back to Genesis 17, verse 14, when God gave his covenant promise to Abraham, and he said, now the sign of this covenant is that you're to circumcise every male baby on the eighth day after birth. Well, Moses hadn't done that. We can't understand, I think. Probably our reaction is, why should the Lord get that upset about it? I don't know. But what did Moses' neglect show? Well, it showed in part, if someone didn't circumcise their child, it showed that they really didn't care about those covenant promises that the Lord made to Abraham in chapter 17. It showed that really they had repudiated the covenant. And so here is Moses. In fact, the Lord had said in Genesis 17, verse 14, that the one who is uncircumcised, the male who is uncircumcised, will be cut off from his people. That doesn't mean that he'll be excommunicated and banished. It means that God will see that he is cut off at some point and in some way. And so here he attacks Moses, evidently. Now, we can't put all this together or satisfy our minds, perhaps, but that seems to be what is happening. And you see what God is saying to Moses, I require obedience. Here Moses is going to be his servant in order to bring Israel out of Egypt and to cause them to be God's covenant people. How can he do that when even he has not been obedient in taking on the sign of the covenant to his own son? How can he be a leader of people whom he's going to say, now be submissive to God's requirements, when he himself has not been? But we still have the problem, don't we, of why is God so severe about this? Now, I'm not too concerned about the details of that passage. We're never going to get to the bottom of it completely. But I'm concerned about your reaction to this passage. That's why we've called it the God who destroys our false impressions of him. As you step back from this passage and you look at that, even after you get a little explanation of it, doesn't it still raise questions in your mind? And rightly so. But you have to be careful when you read verse 24, for instance, and it says, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What's your reaction? Well, some of us begin to say, oh, the Lord would never act that way. God would never do a thing like that. But that's not what you mean. What you really mean, if you say that, is God, as I conceive of him, would never do something like that. And then we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we worship? The God of the Bible, strange as he may be, or my own conception of God? That's why I think this text is good for us. It kind of brings us up short and teaches us that God may not always meet our easy expectations of him, and he will baffle us sometimes, and so on. I can't even imagine why he should. We say, why should he be so upset about that? Why should he go to that length? Why should he be so abrupt with Moses? Why should he be so lethal with him? And I have the same problem, you see, for I always tend to wonder why God should love me so much that he refuses to be indifferent about my disobedience. I don't take it that seriously. Maybe you could say the same. But you see, you don't have to be an unbeliever looking on from the outside. You can even be a believer in the Lord Jesus. And even we have a tendency to slip into these patterns of thinking. And as we look at this passage, and as we go on in our progress with our walk with God, aren't there times when we tend to slip into that kind of thinking that says things like this? God really would never do anything that I think is unreasonable. Aren't there times, if we're honest with ourselves, that we get to the point where we assume that God would never do something that I would consider to be against good judgment? Perhaps if we were viciously honest with ourselves, some of us could even say that sometimes we get to the point, we're crassly put, God exists to cuddle and comfort us when needed. But he dare not ever demand my obedience. And when we get to those points, you see, what we're doing is making our own image of God. It's our conception of God. It's God as we think he ought to be. It's a Play-Doh God whom we can shape to our own designs. And that's why this passage is so helpful for me, at least. It shocks me awake to say God doesn't always meet what I think is proper for him. He has a standard different from mine, my sinful standard. And so I think the Christian disciple, and I'm assuming, I know that Christians, it's not just unbelievers, it's Christians, have trouble with this as well. We have a lifelong question that we need to keep putting to ourselves again and again. And that is, am I worshiping the God of the Bible? Or am I worshiping God as I wish Him to be? And the latter is a false God who doesn't really exist. And so, here's the God who calls servants and who calls you to be His servant right where He has placed you. And even when He seems to be severe, it's not in order to destroy us, but in order for us to think and understand and see Him rightly, in order to give us a clearer picture of Himself so that we'll be more faithful worshipers of Him. Our God and our Father, we pray You would even keep us from making graven images of You in our minds. We pray You would keep us from worshiping our own flimsy and shoddy substitutions for Yourself. Cause us then ever to look unto Jesus, Your Son, because when we see Him, we see the perfect revelation of the Father, and we know that we're worshiping You aright. So direct us in that path, for Your name's sake. Amen.